I was going to call the sermon Now and Later, and then I realized that I probably titled it Under the Influence of a Sugar High, probably brought on by Halloween. I must have had candy on my mind. I decided then to retitle it Now and Then. But whether it's Now and Later or Now and Then, I've been thinking about heaven. Not because I hope to get there anytime soon, mind you. I don't have any plans to go there anytime soon, although having had bronchitis this week, I've sometimes wondered whether I wasn't on my way. But maybe it's just the time of year. Yesterday was All Saints' Day, which we observe today in our hymns and in our prayers. This afternoon, we will have a memorial service, and we will read names of ones we love, like Carol Marsh, who have left our communion only too soon to be received into the communion of the saints in heaven. In a few weeks' time, we will observe Christ the King Sunday, the last Sunday of the church's calendar year, a day to help us think about that coming day when Jesus shall have complete dominion over heaven and earth, when he will reign as King of Kings. And as I've reflected on heaven, I have wondered what heaven must be like. I think it's something many of us think about. It's a question I am often asked, often in the context of a funeral service for a loved one. I'm asked, will we recognize one another? Will we see there the people that we have known and loved here? What kind of bodies will we have? Will we look the same, or will I have lost that 30 pounds that I've always intended to lose? Those are all important questions, though I confess that I'm typically at a loss for words. There simply aren't ready answers. And it's not because I don't believe in heaven. I very firmly do. It's just that I haven't been there myself. I can't give a firsthand account. And all of the pat answers, God needed another angel, it was his time, those pat answers simply don't work. And what we do know about heaven from the scriptures, we know by way of allusion and metaphor and image and picture. It's like we have asked for blueprints only to be handed a poem instead. And then to complicate the picture, what can be discerned about heaven is seen in St. Paul's famous phrase, as in a mirror dimly, or if you prefer the old King James, in a glass darkly. Or as Martin Luther cautioned, as little children in their womb know about their birth, so little do we know about life everlasting. Of course, to get a good idea, a really good idea of what heaven is like, we would have to take a survey of the development of the idea of the afterlife throughout the Bible. We would have to go through all of its at least major books, and we simply don't have time to do that. Instead, I want us to concentrate this morning on a snippet of an image, a smaller piece of a much larger vision that a prophet named John experienced, even as we keep in mind that this is but one of many images that John saw in his vision, and at that, only one of several pictures that the scriptures draw of what heaven may be like. I think the first thing to notice about John's vision of heaven is just how many people are there. There are lots of people in it. In fact, there are too many people there to count. Now, that's something important to notice because I think it goes against the idea that many people have about heaven. There's an old story about a fun-loving Christian who died and went to heaven. She was met by St. Peter at the pearly gates, and together they began to go on a tour of the heavenly mansions. Together, they sampled the casseroles that the Methodists were preparing in the kitchen in advance of that day's potluck supper. They enjoyed a round of bingo with the Catholics in the game room. They imbibed a bit of sherry with the Episcopalians over cocktails in the lounge. They talked about good books with the Presbyterians who had gathered for book club in the library. And then, just as they were preparing to pass the chapel, St. Peter put a finger to his lips and said, "Now, I'm going to have to ask that you be very quiet as we pass the chapel." "Whatever for?" asked the woman. "Well, it's chapel for our born-again friends, and they think that they're the only ones here." Just how inclusive or exclusive heaven is a topic of frequent conversation. It's the subject of questions. Do only Christians go to heaven? What if you haven't been saved, the way some people define that term? And that generally leads to the next question. What about our non-Christian friends? What about Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and non-believers of any sorts? Will they be there? And it is at this point that many of us try our very best to be democratic with a lowercase d. We argue that if heaven doesn't have room for our non-Christian friends, then we would just as soon not go. Which is a very noble sentiment. It springs, I think, out of a spirit of generosity, but it may not be entirely scriptural. But before we go too far down the road of deciding who's in and who's out, let's look again at what it is that John sees in his vision. John saw that that innumerable multitude in heaven was made up from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's a very inclusive vision of heaven. A college admission officer's dream of a truly diverse population. It is multinational, it is multi-ethnic, it is multilingual. Well, of course, since the church is not confined to one country or one continent, but has become a worldwide entity, this could still be a strictly Christian crowd. But listen to what they say. The crowd cries, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." It's a reminder that it's not the nations or the peoples or the languages, it may not even be the religious languages that get to decide who's in and who's out. Salvation belongs to God and to Jesus Christ, the Lamb. It is they, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, who decide and determine who receives salvation. For my own part, I know that Jesus is the surest way to heaven. I know that because he said that he is the way and the truth and the life, and I trust him when he says that. Further, I believe that Jesus came both to reveal and to do the will of his Father, a will that is perhaps best expressed in the famous John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life." If then you believe in God, if you accept God's love for you, God's love for you in Jesus Christ, if you commit yourself and trust to Jesus as your Savior, I believe that you are then included in God's salvation and that you will share eternal life, which begins here and now. But I also read on to the next verse, which says that indeed God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I think that points to what we often call God's universal salvific will. God's universal salvific will is simply a fancy way of saying that God intends to save everybody. And he has made that salvation possible in and through Jesus Christ. When it comes to the salvation of non-Christians, then, the theologian Peter Kreft reminds us that we cannot know what is going on in the unconscious depths of the souls of such people. Only God knows. Perhaps those people know him and love him in the obscure form of a deep, unconscious desire and love. But Kreft reminds us that the game of heavenly population statistics is one that Jesus himself discouraged his disciples from playing. When they asked Jesus, "Are many people saved?" he answered neither yes nor no, but said to his disciples, "Strive to enter in." In other words, mind your own business. Concentrate on your own salvation rather than speculating about others and guessing at statistics. Well, whoever is there and however they got there, there are two more things to be seen in John's vision. One is what is going on there. Forget the cartoon-inspired version of chubby cherubs strumming harps or great winged angels floating about serenely on fluffy clouds. Heaven is neither that quiet nor that boring. As John in his vision describes it, heaven is an act of continual worship. Now, I realize that you may say to yourself, "I thought you said heaven wasn't boring, and then you said heaven is all worship all the time, so which is it?" Thank you for that. I knew someone would catch it. It's both. Heaven is a place of unending worship, but it's true worship, the kind of worship that our worship every Sunday morning strives to emulate. We strive to capture something of what the angels and the elders do as they stand in their white robes and wave their palm branches and sing, "Blessing and honor and glory and salvation be unto God and unto the Lamb." We try to make our worship the kind of experience that makes heaven not only a place of endless joy and praise and fellowship, but also a realm of ceaseless fascination and development. Heaven is a place, a time, an experience that is meant to be explored. What makes heaven endlessly fascinating and leaves room for our continued development is the fact that God is there. Being in heaven means being in the very presence of God. When we go to heaven, we literally meet our Maker. And if you're like me, you have questions. You have the kinds of questions that people like you ask people like me. And so I think one aspect of heaven is that it will be a place for knowing. This perhaps is what St. Paul means when he writes, after he talks about seeing in that mirror dimly, "Now I know only in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And my friends, what it is that you and I will know fully in heaven is the length and breadth and height and depth of God's love for you and me, a love that is expressed fully in Christ Jesus. And it is good that in heaven we will know God's love, seeing as how the people who have gotten there have had to go through the ordeal. Maybe that ordeal is death itself. Maybe it is the death of a loved one. Maybe your ordeal has been divorce. Maybe your ordeal has been cancer. Maybe your ordeal is loneliness, a sense of not quite fully belonging, not fully being loved. And so all of us have blood-stained robes that are washed clean in the washtub of the Lamb. And then as we stand with the saints and the elders and the angels and sing unceasingly blessing and honor and glory and power and riches and thanksgiving be unto God and to the Lamb, then we will finally be at home, safe at last under the shelter of God's wings. There at last we will be filled with every good thing, such that we hunger and thirst no more. In the comfort of God's embrace, nothing shall hurt us, not scorching heat nor striking sun. In heaven, God will be our shepherd. We shall not want. Indeed, he shall lead us to the springs of eternal life. And we shall be loved, loved fully, then and now.